Well, do take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel. If you're a regular, that will be a surprise. We're taking a break from Hebrews this morning because of this launch of the Capital Campaign. I was asked if I might speak on something related, so I'm not sure I've ever done anything like this in my life, but we're going to do it this morning. So John chapter 12. A very familiar story, really. The background is that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus of Bethany. Things are heating up. The resurrection of Lazarus has precipitated a kind of plot to kill Jesus. And you can see that if you glance back to chapter 11 and verse 45, from there on down there. They're making plans, verse 53, to put him to death. The result of that is, verse 54, that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, where he stayed. Then verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? They will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So you can see it is a crucial moment in the life of Jesus. All the balls are in the air. There's a plot to kill him. He knows that full well. And instead of staying as far away from Jerusalem as possible now, he is in the environs of Jerusalem. He's in Bethany, which is about 2 miles away from the city. There's a major banquet being held, a dinner being given for Jesus, yes, but also for Lazarus, as we shall see. A dinner at which people are celebrating, in many ways, the climax of the glory of Jesus in his earthly life, the raising of this man in a very public place, within a short distance from Jerusalem, while there are many from Jerusalem there mourning the loss of this influential man from a very influential and very wealthy family there in Bethany. And as you look at the story there, in the opening verses of chapter 12, you see that the characters are all present. There's Martha. Now, I have to say that Martha gets a bit stereotyped in the Bible. Martha is always in the kitchen or serving meals. And that's what she's doing here. Martha had a specific range of gifts, and her range of gifts included what you do in the kitchen as well as serving. I don't want anyone to feel that they're under any pressure this morning and that this is necessarily general, but certainly it's the picture we have of Martha. Although, interestingly enough, in chapter 11 we discover that it is to Martha that Jesus teaches something which he hasn't taught yet to his disciples, as far as we know, with the same degree of clarity. It is to Martha that Jesus reveals himself as the resurrection and the life and gives her a little lesson on resurrection at the last day and on judgment at the last day and how all of this is going to all pan out to the glory of God. Martha is serving. And Lazarus, the brother, is sitting at the table. That's what it says. He is reclining with Jesus at the table. There he is next to Jesus at the table. Shouldn't he be helping Martha? Now, that's a legitimate question to ask. You go to somebody's house and the husband stays in and he doesn't go and help his wife. That's a bad signal. It sends a bad signal to me as a guest. It sends a very bad signal to the wife. That's just a reality. So he's sitting at the table. Is there any justification for that? Well, I think we can say that on this particular occasion, Lazarus is okay. He is, after all, the star attraction. So many people had come to the town to see Lazarus. He was the talking point. After all, they'd been to his funeral, and then 4 days later, they're back at his resurrection, and now some of them are at this party that's been thrown for Jesus, who was the one who raised him from the dead. So he's sitting there with Jesus. That's quite appropriate. He is an honored guest at this meal, at this special dinner. And then there's Mary. Well, we don't ever read about Mary ever being in the kitchen, which kind of blows up that kind of, you know, that kind of 1950s idea that a woman's place is barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. That apparently wasn't the case for Mary. Mary is only ever seen in situations where she is thinking. She is a thinker rather than a doer. She is sitting at Jesus' feet, getting a special theology course from Jesus, all on her own. Jesus, by the way, never rebukes Martha for being in the kitchen. Never, ever. He only rebukes Martha on one occasion for interrupting Mary and complaining that Mary wasn't in the kitchen. And in his response to Martha says, we don't really need thousands of dishes. Only one thing is needful. It's lunch. We don't need the whole Martha works for lunch. Well, Martha continues. I'm sure she gave them an enormous feast. I think that's Martha's way. But Mary is different. And Mary is the one who is the star of this particular episode in the story. So Martha's had center stage. Lazarus has certainly had center stage. Now Mary has center stage. And the story of Mary and the anointing stands in stark contrast to what's going on around. What's going around is that invincible unbelief is determined to put Jesus to death. And here, intelligent faith is determined to make Jesus great, to exalt Jesus. That's what's going on in Mary's mind. And it's at this point then that Mary serves Jesus by anointing him with this expensive ointment. I want you to notice then the extravagance of the anointing. The extravagance of the anointing. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, I said that this was a wealthy family. I think we know that from the numbers of very important people, aristocracy, who came down from Jerusalem 2 miles away for Lazarus's funeral. This is a very well-known family, a well-connected family, a wealthy family. We know that because this ointment that Mary had on her shelf in her bedroom or on her ensuite was a very expensive ointment. It would take an above-average wage for a year to buy this ointment. She was pretty well comfortable in terms of money. And that's just told to us. Apparently that's okay. Ladies, it's okay to have expensive things in your home. The Bible never criticizes that. Never, ever criticizes that. Guys, it's okay to have whatever it is you have that costs as much as these things cost. But it's this pound of nard then, this pound of nard, you see, is not something that she bought in her local CVS there in Bethany. It was imported from India. It was an exotic perfume. And it was a luxury item at the time. It cost a lot of money, not just to buy it, but to move it from India over to where Mary is. John emphasizes, he wants us to get in our heads how expensive the nard was, how costly Mary's devotion was. We're told that Mary came to the table. Now you have to imagine the table. It's quite hard for, we think of a big dinner party, we think of people sitting around a table with a table right in front of us and our knife and fork ready to eat and so on. But here you've got to imagine what it was like. Everybody is leaning on their left side. I was going to go on to this and show you, but they're leaning something like this at the table with their feet. Their feet pointed outwards away from the table and then using their right arm and their right hand to put food on into their mouth, okay? With their fingers, with a little thing of water, you put the water. Imagine that. It's kind of hard for you, I know. But you can use your imagination Sunday morning for once in your life. So that's the kind of layout of the table. All the legs are going in the outward. The people who are serving are going round the feet. And then they're making their way in to place things on the table, holding their noses as they go. So that's the background. And here is Mary. And Mark, in his account, tells us this, that while he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came. He disguises Mary's identity. Mark is writing very early on. Mary was probably still alive, and she would have been in danger, as we'll see a little later, for what she did. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask, which was expensive in itself, and poured the ointment over his head, Mark tells us, and John adds, she anointed even his feet. Mark says, over her head. John says, even her feet, his feet. Here we have an action that is compelled by love and devotion to her master. And as the oil flows over his head, as she turns then to pour it out over his feet as he reclines at the table, in order to protect him from any further annoyance of having all of this gooey oil all over you, she undoes her hair. She unloosens her hair. She unbraids her hair, something that wasn't done in public in those days, and lets it hang down and begins to wipe the ointment off his feet. It's an act of self-forgetfulness. It's an act of utter focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is, sitting among his people. This is one of the greatest moments, sitting there, and right beside him, her brother, Lazarus, who had been dead, and Jesus had brought him back to life again. There she had a kind of picture, a foretaste of that great day that is one day coming that Jesus had talked about. One day when there would be a general resurrection and when many would come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit with him in the kingdom of God at the great banquet, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Mary comes into the situation, and she does what she wants to do here. And her extravagant devotion is perfectly understandable. She is simply responding in faith and love to Jesus' presence among them. She has so much to be grateful for. She had so much to be thankful for to Jesus for, not only for forgiving her sins, not only for making her one of his friends, not only for the raising of Lazarus. There are so many reasons that she had that she wanted to demonstrate her love and her affection and her gratitude towards the Lord Jesus. So much so that she isn't afraid not only to anoint his head, but also to anoint even his feet. That was the lowest, meanest task. You know, when a rabbi had a servant or a disciple, the disciple was just the go-to guy, was given the jobs to do. It's like the interns. You know, they're the slave trade labor that we have here. You tell them to go and do something, they do it. It's great having them. And they do great work, by the way, for very little, and it's good experience. But they will never be asked to do what a disciple was never asked to do. They were never asked to wash the feet or anything like that of the master or the rabbi. Mary is doing something that the lowest, most menial servant wouldn't even do if they were a Jew. That's why John the Baptist, when he wants to compare or contrast himself and the Lord Jesus, says at one point that he was unworthy to untie even the strap of the sandal of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying is that he saw himself as being less than the least of all the servants compared to the exaltation and glory of Christ. I think Mary probably felt the same way. She felt, he is everything, I'm nothing. He is all in all, I am here only to serve him. And so she uses up a good year's salary in seconds. It is extravagant love. And what she is teaching us here, just at the very superficial level, is that there is always a moment when we may show extravagant love and adoration to the Son of God because of what he has given us, because of what he is to us, because he has come from heaven to earth. He who was rich for our sakes became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. He has, in the language of the Apostle Paul, he who was by very nature God, who was equal with God, made himself nothing, emptied himself by taking up the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's what he has done for you and for me. He has poured out his life in sacrifice, bearing our sins. He is punished in our place, taking the wrath of God upon him. He is punished in our place. Dying the death of separation from God, he endures that in our place. He does it as our Redeemer. He does it for us. He does it in order that we might have a relationship with God. What is there we can do? What is there ever we can do that is so extravagant that it is worthy of such amazing grace? In fact, the more the believer knows, and Mary knew a lot, the more a believer knows, the more she or he learns about the Lord Jesus, the more exposed we are to the wonders of who he is and what he has done for us, the more the believer complains in the words of that old hymn, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more." The extravagance of the gift is when you think about it for a moment. Not extravagant at all, because who is it for? It's for the lovely Lord Jesus. It's for the Savior of the world. It's for our Redeemer. But I want you to notice too that not only is there an extravagance here, there's an offense here, because Mary and what she did provokes a reaction at the table. Did you notice this? Mark tells us. Here's how Mark puts it. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. They publicly scolded her. They gave her a row and they said, you stupid woman. Why did you do that? That's what they said. And we're to visualize this. Every eye in the room is watching what she's doing. Every eye is disapproving. Every face has a disapproving scowl on it. What a waste. That's the language. Mark tells us. And Judas Iscariot, hearing this going on, decides he will be the spokesman for the others. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? I'm going to tell you something. Everybody else seems to have an idea of what you should do with your own money, don't they? Everybody. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has an agenda as to what would be the best thing for you to do with your money. As if somehow or other it's open season on your money. It happens in every walk of life. And sometimes it happens in churches as well, which is why in 44 years I've never preached a giving sermon until today. And I'm feeling very uncomfortable about it, and the guys know I'm very uncomfortable about it, but I'm going to soldier on anyway. But everybody has an idea. These people had an idea of what it was she should have done with the money. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There are all kinds of... We're told here that they were disapproving because they felt it was being wasted. I mean, what, they had a kind of utilitarian view about the use of money. Their idea was, well, you should only spend money on something that is useful. Like people in my family who think that they should only give useful gifts to me at Christmas time. Like socks. Socks, I ask you. Socks. Or even worse, undershorts or whatever you call them. I mean, really, truly. Boxer shorts, that's the word I'm looking for. Who wants these? That's too much information. But that's about the level of people's thinking. Everything is utilitarian if it doesn't have some kind of result, you know, it has some kind of value or worth, you can do something with it or whatever, then it's not worth doing. And that's what some people were thinking here, you know. You could have done something seriously good with this money. You could have built a hospital with this money somewhere in Timbuktu, wherever Timbuktu is, or whatever. And there's people who have always got some ideas. Other people, I have to be say. They have this other idea that in fact, money of this should be given and should be put somewhere safe. Jesus once told a parable about people who were given various talents, you'll remember. And of the three people, one who had been given 10, I think, went and used it, and he got some money as a result. And then somebody else who had 5 went and did that, and they got more back. And then there was the one who had 1 talent. What did he do with it? He went, dug a hole, buried the talent, did nothing with it, and Jesus is what? Angry with him. Because when God's people are given money, when the church is given money, when money is given to the cause of Christ, what does God intend that money be used for? He intends that it be used. Because you'll always have other people sitting around the table who think this money could have been invested, conserved, put away in some place, safe. I've known churches over the years. I've known churches who just put money into this account, money into that account, money into this and that and somewhere else. I'm going to tell you something. I've warned them, and I'll warn us here as well. When, do you know when you do that? When God stimulates his people to give money to the work of the kingdom, and we don't use it for the work of the kingdom? God gets the money out of you anyway. He does. There's some other way. Something else will come along and you will lose it. Because when God gave the children of Israel the manna, do you remember? The manna in the morning. If they didn't use the manna that day, what happened to the manna? It went bad. It went rotten. And money that's given to the kingdom must be used for kingdom work. But kingdom work even is not always of the same kind. Or you could give it to the poor. This is what these people were saying. This is the thing that Judas pulled out the hat. You know, you could have given this to the poor. Well, they say several things about the poor. The poor don't always need money. I have friends who are working with poor areas, really poor areas. They don't always need money thrown at them. In fact, one of these people who I know very well who was homeless for a while and was in prison for another little while and was converted and is out of prison now and is planting churches in the poorest projects in the United Kingdom, he would talk about the money that's thrown at poor people as malignant money. Because he says what poor people need very often is not your money. They need you. They need your time. They need your expertise. They need the skills that you have in terms of negotiating the things of the world which they do not have and no access to. They need your friendship. When I was a little boy, we were the poorest people in the church that we went to. We were the poorest people I knew. And as far as I know, no one ever gave us money. But those wealthy people in the church, I think of one man in particular, he owned his own big business, and I remember that man took an interest in me. He knew the things that I liked. He knew that I liked riding in his car. And he was prepared to break the law to demonstrate to me what that car could do. And he gave me his friendship. And when he began to realize that I was interested in going to the ministry, he encouraged me in every possible way to use my abilities, to push myself educationally, to be what I wanted to become. I owe so much to David Barry for the encouragement that he gave me along the way. He didn't need to give me money. He gave me something more important than money. He gave me my friendship. Poorer people need your friendship. But there are some people who've got the idea all you do is throw money at poor people. It gets it off your conscience. You feel better about it. That's great, isn't it? That's great that you feel better. But that's not always what's required. And feeling better that way is not always the best thing. Well, these people had their ideas about what she should have done with her stuff. And I want you to notice what Jesus does. What does Jesus do? He defends her. He defends her. He rebukes Judas and defends Mary. I don't think, by the way, rebuking Judas endeared him to Judas, nor did it endear him to those others who were thinking the same as Judas had just said. When Jesus defends Mary, it kind of exposes the distance of Judas's heart from the Lord. It kind of solidified in Judas's mind why it was that he could not support Jesus for the Messiah role. He wasn't the Messiah that he wanted. And Jesus defends Mary. He speaks up for Mary. He says, you know, she did what she could. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Can I just say this? He is not saying there in any callous way that we should ignore the poor. Of course we shouldn't. In fact, the early church never did. The early church started a biblical office with the express and very distinctive role to look after and care for the poor of the congregation. They were the diaconate. And their role is to use the resources they have in terms of skills or money or whatever it is in order to identify, get alongside, support, encourage in any way possible those who are poor at whatever definition of poverty we talk about within the congregation. They may be rich people who've suddenly lost a job. They need encouragement and help too. They may be very poor people who need to find a job. They need encouragement and help too. There is an office in the church specifically that has been set aside by the Lord Jesus Christ in his church for the care of poor saints. And it was that ministry that had such a powerful impact in the ancient world. Because when the pagans looked at the Christians and they saw how the Christians looked after their own, they said to one another, "See how these Christians love one another." What a testimony. See, he wasn't saying there's not a place to help the poor out, whether it's Christians within the church or whether it's other people that we help out as able in society. But he is saying this. He is saying about what Mary has done. She has distinguished between everything else that we do and the Lord. She has been able to identify that when it comes to serving the Lord has a priority and a place and a primacy in the thinking of Jesus' people that makes it the highest of all our acts of self-giving and service and self-sacrifice. Because the Lord is the Lord of life. He is the one everybody else needs. Because in spiritual terms, everybody, no matter their wealth or lack of it, everybody is poor who does not have Christ as their Savior and Lord. Everyone. And the best gift for everyone is that they would find Christ for themselves. That they would find Christ as their Savior and Christ as their Lord. On the poverty thing, R.C. Sproul tells of a friend of his who served in a ghetto in inner city Cleveland, Ohio, among the addicted, the poor, and the oppressed. And people noticed that his assistant ministers didn't last very long. And they asked him why it was that these young guys who came along to assist him didn't seem to last at the pace. And he explained to them that these young guys came along very highly motivated with hearts of compassion, with a long, strong desire to serve the people. And yet, as they served, they realized they weren't making a dent. They weren't really making a dent. Nothing was changing. Nothing was changing. And so they became disillusioned, depressed, and they left. So the questioner said to the man, "Well, how come you stayed?" Well, he said, "I think I've been helped because of these words of Jesus. The poor you will always have with you." He said, these words are not an excuse to ignore poverty. They're not an excuse to avoid getting involved with people, if that's your calling, who are poor and addicted and so on. But it is an indication that we, however involved we become, will never eliminate it this side of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. There'll always be others who need help. One more, a drug addict, needing to help to be recovered. Five more still addicted. My mission is not to get rid of the poor or these problems. My mission is to minister to those who are suffering and to help whom I can while I'm here. And Mary was reasoning this. Jesus is here. An opportunity to serve Jesus has arisen. I'm going to do what I can to serve Jesus here. Do you know what she did had a greater significance than perhaps she totally, fully grasped and left a lasting impression? What did she do? Let's just remind ourselves of what she did. She anointed Jesus with this oil. What is Jesus' title? Can you remember? Messiah/Christ. That's the Hebrew and the Greek. What do both of those words mean? One in the Hebrew, one in the Greek. They mean the anointed one. He is the anointed king. When she anointed his head, she was anointing him the way a king would be anointed. She was acknowledging in her own way that he is the king. Nobody's thought of doing this, so I'll do it, Mary. Mary thought to herself. Which is, by the way, I think, why Mark doesn't give us her name. He says, a woman anointed Jesus on the head. Mark is writing very early on, one of the first Gospels. Mary is still alive and well. He doesn't want to put her in any risk at all. And so, therefore, he doesn't say that she anointed the head. He doesn't name her when he says a woman anointed his head. Why? Because that was seditious. It was politically dangerous. It would have risked her life. So Mark doesn't mention her name. John, who's writing very much later on, tells us her name, but he doesn't mention that she anointed his head, just that she anointed his feet. She obviously had to anoint his head first and then anoint his feet. But what she was doing, in effect, was acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah. And more than that, she also had in mind his burial. Jesus says that. And she doesn't know whether or not she will be able to be there at his burial. She knows what the Romans do with people. She knows what's likely to be around the corner. She had heard the Lord Jesus say to his disciples over and over and over again that the Romans would kill him. She knew how Romans killed people. And unlike them, she'd actually listened to Jesus and believed Jesus. And she is witnessing to him. That's why Jesus says, as is quoted elsewhere, that what she has done will be a fragrance, will be told all over the world until the very end of time, because what she has done, he says, is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to acknowledge who Jesus is, to make his name great, to point to his death and burial and resurrection and preach the gospel. That is a beautiful thing. To the eyes of the world, your efforts, your money poured into that particular goal and purpose may be wasted. In the eyes of the world, they are wasted. Why? Because the world doesn't care about Jesus. Because the world doesn't value Jesus. The world doesn't understand that he is the only hope for the world. But Jesus assures us not only is pouring out what you have for him, pouring out sacrificially what you have for him, generously even going above and beyond anything that might be required. Not only is that something that is blessed, but that kind of thing will last. That's the kind of thing that will be told in eternity, the stories that will be narrated in eternity. I told you what this is about this morning, this building we're in right now. People who bought and paid for this building, this cost a bomb, must have. And there aren't many buildings as beautiful as this. I go and I preach places and people say to me, you know, 10th is one of the most beautiful worship places in the country. That's what they say to me. And I ask myself, how on earth did I get landed up there? But it is beautiful, isn't it? A wonderful place to come. We could worship in a factory, no problem at all. But how more wonderful to worship in a place like this. And this building, for about 180 years, or however many years it's been up, has seen countless people converted, countless people sent out to the mission field, countless people discipled to be Christ's people where they live and work. That's an amazing legacy, isn't it? And it's just building. But it's a place where we can all be together at one time and hear the word of God. And it's a statement to the world outside. Jesus' people are still alive and well and living on the corner of Spruce and 17th Street. Hallelujah. Isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. And sometimes a beautiful thing is worth doing just for its own sake. That's one of the lessons we learn from this story. That's what these other guys were all complaining about. We don't see the point of this. We don't see how this is doing anything, furthering anything. But it was actually going to further the gospel. That's what Jesus is teaching. Guilt trips have a negative effect on me. Somebody comes and they tell me how bad things are and how little money they have. And da 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 da. That makes me not want to give them money. Somebody has some bright idea somewhere but doing something, and they just think, well, I've had this bright idea. You all should pay for it. Notice I can use the southern drawl sometimes. You all should pay for it. That kind of thing leaves me cold. It leaves me cold. There are very clear things in the Bible that I see, and that is that there's some of our money that we have that it's the Lord's and we're only giving it back to Him. That's our tenth, isn't it? And then there's other money the Lord gives us, and that's ours to choose to use as we please. And in some ways, this capital campaign, we're asking you that if you've got extra and you're looking for a way to use it that will advance Christian work, think about this. At a time when we were at our lowest as a church, under fire in many ways, out of the blue, we got this building, came on the market. I remember when I was about 26, 27, inviting to preach in my church in Canada, where I was at that point, a man who'd been a minister here at 10th, Mariano De Ganji. He had followed Dr. Barnhouse. The church had lost a lot of people before he came because Dr. Barnhouse had been here for a long time, and then there had been a space, and then he came. And one of the things he wanted to do was to keep the church here rather than move out to the suburbs. He was very anxious to keep the church in Center City. And he told me a little bit about, he hadn't long gone by that stage from here, and he told me about the church. I asked him questions. I was very, very interested because I loved Dr. Barnhouse. I got all of Dr. Boyce's books. I was a fan of both of those men, and I wanted to, and even though his name didn't start with B, which is a liability, really, in the story of 10th, nonetheless, it was great to hear stories of how God was blessing this church. But I remember his concern. He spoke about the building next door. And I remember him saying, until we get this building next door, in some ways our ministry downtown will always be hindered and limited. I think Dr. Boyce said similar things. And indeed prayed. There's all kinds of hagiography about whether he laid hands on the building. I don't know if he would do that. Well, I have to ask Mrs. Boyce about that. But nonetheless, he had a sense that this was an important addition. And God gave it to us in an amazing, remarkable way. What we couldn't have known is that our college ministry was going to explode. That our 20s and 30s ministry was going to take off. That we would have a preschool that would start growing exponentially. Just kind of, from the playgroup growing to the preschool growing, that our influence on Center City was going to become what it has become in these last few years. We could have never known that. And because we had the building, we were able to grow, and we were able to keep growing, and hopefully under God be able to keep growing forever. And I'm just going to throw this out here. I think we should buy the whole city block. But that's... So you can see that they are keeping reins on me. Okay, it's not me. It's not been my idea. It's everybody's idea. But if it was me, that's what I would do. I would try to buy up all of the parking areas in downtown Philly. and run them as a prophet for the sake of the church. Anyway, just ignore that. That was Liam intruding himself into the sermon this morning in an ungodly fashion. But you get the message. Here in this story, Mary gives this amazing gift in order that Jesus would be exalted. I want just to say this. That's all really I'm interested in, is Jesus being exalted. And if it takes this capital campaign to help that, for that to happen more and more in people's lives, then may it be so. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, I know what your heart is, and I know your heart is with my heart in this, that as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted and people are brought to know him and the church grows in its knowledge of him, then you'll be happy. And I'll be happy. We'll be happy. And the hosts of heaven will be happy as men and women come to repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would please take this unusual word to us this morning and use it, we pray, for your glory and for the cause of Christ. We do thank you, as we have already done, for all the many mercies you've given to us here. We pray that you would preserve this church for many more decades to come in the truth of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.